But you know, as I got to this 16th chapter, I couldn't help but think, with all of these great themes, you know, compacted into this book, I couldn't help but wonder, as I read this last chapter, why Paul now spends almost an entire chapter on just personal greetings at the end. You know, what difference could it make to us in our lives today to see Paul go through and greet, I think it's a list of 27 people. How does that impact us in any way? So let's see if we can figure that out here this morning. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book of Romans. I thank you so much for what you've already taught us, Lord. I do pray that that continues through the process here this morning, and you will help us to understand how we can take what Paul has done here, apply it to our lives, Lord. I pray that you will help us to understand the gospel better when we're done here this morning, and that unity that we should have around the gospel, Lord. Please help us to be doers of your law and your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've divided the lesson into three divisions, and they're on the sheets that Chuck created. The first is Paul and his co-workers greet and commend a number of people in Rome, and that'll be verses 1 through 16, of course, and then 21 to 24. My second division will be Paul warns the church in Rome to avoid obstacles that cause division, verses 17 to 20. And then thirdly, Paul repeats the purpose of his and our ministry. That's where we'll talk about salvation, that doctrine. So let's begin with this first division. In reading through Paul's comments, we notice, of course, that he picks out a variety of people to commend, and he mentions a fact about each one of them. You know, Phoebe was a benefactor of many. Priscilla and Aquila were co-workers who risked their lives, he says, for Paul. He greets people he doesn't know who meet at their house. He mentions hard work a number of times. You notice that? Mary, verse 6, who worked very hard. Urbanus, verse 9, a co-worker. Tryphena and Tryphosa, he says, women who worked hard in the Lord. Persis, a dear woman friend who worked very hard in the Lord. He also commends some fellow Jews. In verses 7 and 11, he commends some as being longer in the faith than Paul himself. He goes back and points that out. Some names are Greek, some are Jewish, a number are women, some likely slaves, others wealthy, and the names reveal some were likely racially diverse. That's what the commentators tell us. So why did Paul do this? I think the answer is probably maybe threefold. You know, number one, it would endear them to Paul. You know, it would commend them to one another as well. It would encourage them to work together. In other words, they would all feel, I think, encouraged by his comments, loved on, these nice things that he's saying about them. And his words would help them to focus on the things that they had in common with Paul, maybe in each other. You know, their Jewishness, their hard work, their dangers that they endured together, their common bonds. He refers to one of them as a mother to him, another, you know, as brothers and sisters, inferring they're like family. Another important point for us, I think, to see is that Paul had to actually put some thought into each one of these comments that he made about each one of these people. You know, and then he had to state it. His overall, I think, obvious goal seems to be, to me anyway, to unite these people with him and with each other. And that's why he says, greet one another with a holy kiss at the end, an intimate sign, you know, of unity. Only people who are truly unified can sincerely give that kind of a kiss, I think. Because Paul uses this technique in such a critical, doctrinal letter, indicates to me that unity among the people of God is important to God. You know, it means Paul saw it was necessary to devote almost a whole chapter of this extremely doctrinal treatise to simply trying to create unity and to give us maybe a model of how, at least one way, we can use to promote unity ourselves. Why is unity important to God? I think it's certainly important when we get to eternity, because we all want to be in agreement, right? But unity on this earth creates strength, and it's powerful. division creates weakness and impotence. You know, God knows that, you know, of course, there's this cosmic battle that is going on in the world and always has, right, since the beginning, between his followers and Satan's. You think about, you know, you go back, God, early on, at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, confused the language of the people who were enemies of God so that they could not work in unity together in their rebellion against him. Right? He said, if he didn't do that, in Genesis 11:6, he said, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. See, disunity is something that God wants among those who oppose him. Satan wants to unify his people against God. I couldn't help but think, Satan wants globalism today. You know, he wants the whole world to be united. He doesn't want nationalism. He doesn't want a secular America to be great again. He wants America and all nations to actually live in unity against God. Doesn't that seem odd to think of it that way? But it's true. See, God wants unbelievers to in fact be divided. He wants them to be nationalistic. But God wants his people united in the cosmic battle. He wants them to be unified with believers all over the world. Like the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In John, in chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus prayed for this unity this way. He said, my prayer is not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us, right? Believe in him through their message. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. And then he goes on and he prays that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. So that they may be brought to complete unity. See, Paul is trying to unify the believers in Rome with himself, his co-workers, Timothy, Lucius, Jason, so on. You see those names? Whom he calls his fellow Jewish co-workers. See, he's dealing with a church here who has people in it that grew up as Jews. And those who grew up in pagan religions. And people who were from diverse backgrounds, theologically, racially, different genders, different occupations. And he's working to cement this group together in unity. And I think we see one of his methods portrayed right here. He's done other things, you know, to promote unity in these last few chapters. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jim talked about that. Where, you know, he was carrying this money from the Gentile churches, to the Jewish church back in Jerusalem. And the reason I think he was so intent on getting it there was that that gift would promote unity between the Gentiles and the Jews. And he was going to do that, and he did that in spite of great danger to himself. You know, in Acts in chapter 20, verse 20, he was told that he would be in great danger if he continued on to Jerusalem. But he still insisted on going to deliver this Gentile gift to the Jewish believers, to unify them together, I think. In other words, he was willing to risk his life to promote that unity at that time. That's how important it was for that early development of the church in his mind to see the two united. God wants his people to be united just like each member of the Godhead is united. So my first principle is unity among God's people is one of God's highest priorities for his people. Unity among God's people is one of God's highest priorities for his people. You know, in a moment we're going to talk about, you know, what God wants us to unify around, but before that, let's just notice again how Paul promoted unity. You know, he picked out these traits of the people who were serving God with him, and he commended those traits. You notice that? Their hard work, their willingness to endure danger and prison with him in support of the gospel, their fidelity to Christ, he refers to that, and so on. And he will attack, of course, the false Jewish theology in our next division. So I think he goes to extra length here to point out how he himself is culturally Jewish. And he highlights his Jewish friendships to emphasize what he has in common with these people whose theology he's about to attack. Again, to encourage unity. So will we adopt Paul's attitude toward unity? You know, where we have disagreements with others in the church, will we focus on the things that we have in common? You know, will we highlight those things? Commend those things in others? You know, can we put thought into those characteristics of people that we encounter so we'll indeed be able to even commend them for the things that we do have in common, or for behaviors that we do want to encourage and we know God wants to encourage? Paul highlighted things that he wanted to promote. Hard work, you know, risking lives if need be, meeting together, things like that. I think, you know, we need to be encouragers, using Paul's example. Our church right now is encouraging these missional groups. I'm sure you probably have heard about those. But the idea, and the reason, you know, that I think that can be so successful is that we're more effective as evangelists when we work together. You know, I look back on I never saw this before, but I look back on my own salvation, and I think this method was used on me, this missional approach through groups. I had a client who came to me, and he started, you know, I started representing, he started sharing the gospel with me. Then he refers another person to me. This person comes to me, he's a believer, and he starts sharing the gospel with me. Then that individual refers another person to me, and he comes to me, and he starts sharing the gospel with me. I later learned that they were all in a group that met weekly, together. You know, they were a missional group. They all needed legal services. And, you know, they saw how they could use their common need for legal services to win a reprobate lawyer to the Lord. You know? Unity. You know, working together with a plan to win the lost. Being missional, like the pastor talked about this morning. So, see, that's God's desire. And it should be one of our highest priorities. That's why we're left here on earth. So will you make unity a part of your missional practice as a believer? Think about working with other people with that same desire. Okay? Second division. Paul warns the church in Rome to avoid certain obstacles that cause division. Verses 17 to 20. You know, here, right in the middle now, of this, to me, great lesson on unity, Paul gives this caveat. And he does this in verses 17 to 20. Beginning in verse 17, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. You know, what is Paul referring to, first off? Well, in Paul's day, you know, in the Roman church, the false teachers were insisting that Christians had to become Jews first to be saved. That was a huge obstacle. Today, you know, that's really not much of an issue. Very few theologians are saying circumcision is necessary for salvation. Very few assert that, you know, we're required to maintain the sacrificial system or keep the food laws for salvation. Paul, however, does illustrate in Romans and elsewhere that the doctrine of salvation is something that we must understand. And we can't compromise on that. We are to be unified, but not unified with those who teach a false doctrine on salvation. One of the folks pointed out that, you know, people can make mistakes in teaching doctrine, and we can go and correct them. It's when they refuse to be corrected that I think we need to separate. We just talked about how Paul is working so hard in this last chapter to unify people behind a salvation teaching, who are from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds and who are very diverse in culture and race and economic circumstances and gender. But he sticks this caveat in there. So what's the lesson for us? And I think it's this. Unity is such a high priority with God that we should only separate from those who teach false salvation doctrine. Salvation is really the fundamental issue that we're all here to accomplish, the salvation of everyone in the world. Making disciples of those people, like the pastor talked about this morning. So unity is such a high priority with God that we should only separate from those who teach false salvation doctrine. You know, the same lesson I think is really taught in Jude 25 and a number of other places in the Bible. But the difficulty is this, you know. Satan will always, continually use wolves in sheep's clothing to try to lead people away from correct salvation doctrine. And there's no place that Satan's attack could be more effective. So it's always going to be on that issue, at least related to that issue. So how can we decide what's really necessary to salvation and what's not? It's difficult. The only way is really suggested by Paul here, I think, when he says that his audience should evaluate what they hear, quote, by the teaching you have learned. By the teaching you have learned, he says. In other words, we have to weigh all teaching against what the Bible says. You weigh what I say against what the Bible says, what the pastor says. Paul had just taught his audience in Romans a lot of truth about salvation. We should weigh teaching against the truth of Romans, as well as the rest of God's Word, when it comes to salvation. You know, there's a lot of different aspects of salvation that are taught in different portions of the Bible. We have to pull that all together. We can't do that easily sometimes. The one key lesson, I think, in Romans about salvation is that righteousness is credited to those who believe God's word. That aspect of salvation is so highlighted. Like Abraham did. Remember that? Paul taught that to us in Romans 4, verses 20 to 25. I have that on my business card now. Believing God's word is true is an essential ingredient to salvation. And we'll see in a moment, believing that God's word is indeed best for us and using that as the motivation to obey is essential to sanctification. So we must not divide and separate over issues that are not foundational to salvation, but we need to truly understand what is foundational and what's not. So will you pay great attention to what God's word actually teaches about salvation? Always remembering that there is no place that Satan wants to seed false doctrine more than he does right here. God wants us to be unified so that we can work together, loving each other and being powerful witnesses to an unsaved but hopefully divided world. God wants, again, a divided world but not a church that's divided. And he knows that division will weaken our message significantly, so we have to be careful here. So what's the salvation message that God really wants us to be united behind? I think Paul helps us to understand that significantly in the last division, so let's talk about that. Verses 25 to 27, Paul repeats the purpose of his and our ministry. You know, Paul uses a phrase. He uses it in the second to the last verse in Romans 16, verse 26. If you've got your Bibles open, it'd be a great verse to underline, highlight. This phrase is crucial, I think, to our really understanding salvation doctrine. Paul actually used this phrase earlier, you may recall, way back in chapter 1, when he was in the preamble, what he was going to be talking about in this book. And the phrase is, the obedience that comes from faith. You see that? The obedience that comes from faith. Paul had just complimented the Romans on their obedience, but he says here, the obedience that comes from faith. And way back in chapter 1, when Paul was laying out his purpose in writing this entire treatise, this letter to the Romans, he said in chapter 1, verse 5, that he had been given this job by Jesus himself to do something. And what was he to do? If you want to look at that, chapter 1, verse 5, his job was to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake, he says there. Maybe you recall when we talked about that. See, he's using the same phrase in the first and the last books of letters, or part of this letter. Namesake, what's that mean? Well, it's apostrophe S, name's sake. So what he's saying there is disobedience does what? It drags Jesus' name, his reputation, through the mud. You know, if we proclaim that we're followers of Jesus and we're disobedient, we're defaming Jesus. God the Father does not want us to be defaming Jesus that way. It's horrific to do that. Notice Paul didn't say that Jesus told him to go make converts or even establish faith. Paul was given the job of establishing obedience that comes from faith. Think about that. You know, the importance here is the motivation for our obedience. See, obedience can be motivated by a variety of reasons. You know, one motivation can simply be, you know, maybe like fear of being caught disobeying and the punishment that results. You know, I couldn't help but think about, you know, maybe at least me, rarely of course, avoid speeding when I see a patrol car sitting on the side of the road. I slow down because I don't want to get a ticket. My motivation for obedience is the patrol car and the ticket. What Paul is saying is that God's number one priority for us is obedience that is motivated by our faith, that comes from our faith. So important. See, God will save those people who have obedience that is motivated by faith, which of course includes belief in the gospel, which is part of God's word. The gospel is connected to our motivation because, you know, we're going to be turning our lives over to obeying God's word and trusting God's word. How can we know that we can trust God wants good for us? Because he sent his son to die for us. He so loved the world that he sent his son to die for us. We know that he loves us. He only wants good for us. You know, I personally feel that we have to be careful here in our churches today. You know, I think we often maybe fail to understand how important obedience is to God. See, many of us think that we can, you know, receive Jesus by a prayer or accept Jesus by a prayer, and then we're saved from all past, present, and future sin. How many times have we heard things like that? If that's what we believe and that's all we believe, it can make obedience completely irrelevant. Right? Doesn't mean a thing. I think of a friend whose wife left him. And she was angry, ironically, because he wouldn't go to church with her. So when he asked her if divorce was a sin, she said, "Yes, it is, but God will forgive me." Is that true? Is God going to forgive her for that? Well, God forgive us when we just intentionally go out and sin like that. You know, we all do that. Why do we do that? Because that's what we actually do believe. God will forgive us. Do we have saving faith? You know, how many times have we been reassured that we never, ever want to question our salvation? That that's always from the devil, right? Jesus did it. I think of what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 7, verse 21, which the pastor even talked about this morning when he talks about salvation. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." See, Jesus makes obedience, doing the Father's will, a test for salvation there, right? He goes on, verse 23, he says in Matthew 7, he goes on, he says that he's going to tell people who call him Lord, Lord, who prophesied in his name, who performed miracles in his name, drove out demons in his name, he's going to say this: "I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." See, again, Jesus mentions what people are going to do here is going to relate to their eternal destiny. Doesn't that sound kind of heretical today? And he also makes it clear that evil doers were not known by Jesus. Which infers what? That we have to know, be known by Jesus to be saved. Notice in this part right here, it's talking about being known by Jesus, not us knowing Jesus. Are we known by Jesus? How do we get known by Jesus? How does that happen? How does Jesus come to know us so that we are saved? Great verse, very succinct. 1 Corinthians 8:3 answers that question for us very succinctly, and this is what it says: "Whoever loves God is known by God." Whoever loves God is known by God. So we must love God to be known by God. You can make that a salvation principle. I did. It's in your sheet. We must love God to be known by God, and we must be known by God to be saved. Okay? So how do we know if we love God? How does God know if we love God? Jesus answers that for us very succinctly. John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The obedience. Whoever has my commands, from the word, and keeps them is the one who loves me. See, our obedience is the only thing that proves we love God. You know, we'd love to go about and talk about how we love God. It doesn't mean anything. Our obedience is what tells God that we love God and shows that we love God. Again and again, you know, we learn that we must love God to be known by God, and we must be known by God to be saved. Professions of love, saying we love God, is cheap. It doesn't mean that we love God. Obedience is what shows that we love God and are therefore known by God and saved. You know, there are many passages in the New Testament that expressly link obedience and salvation. I think of 1 John 2:3. John says this: we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. That's how we know. Again, we only know God if we obey him. John goes on, he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. Obeys his word, love for God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. If we want to have certainty that we are in God and that we are saved, we can look at our obedience. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, just like the pastor talked about this morning. That is how we know. Are we living like Jesus? That's our test. The entire letter of 1 John links obedience to salvation. 1 John 3:24 says, the one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. That's the evidence we have the Spirit in us. If we wonder if obedience is truly connected to salvation, I couldn't help but think of Abraham. Right? When it comes to my next decision, when it comes to obedience, think about this. We think about all the different issues. Be careful with my tongue. I want to be obedient there. And all these different kinds of issues that we face on a daily basis. Should we obey? Does it really matter? How about Abraham? God comes to him and tells him, sacrifice your son who you love. Imagine if he came to you and I. What would you do? What would be your response? Would you say, well, God, I love you, but I'm not going to do that. I want to obey, but I know you're going to forgive my disobedience. Wouldn't that have been every one of our responses? What did Abraham do? Saddles up the horse, saddles up the donkey, off they go. He could have said, you know, I know you're a merciful God, you're going to forgive me. Obedience isn't really that important. When it comes to sacrificing your son and making the decision, that's a huge litmus test. See, professing believers use this logic day in and day out, you know, that, you know, well, I know you're going to forgive this sin. I know you're going to forgive this sin. And pretty soon that becomes such a habit that we just live knowing God is going to forgive our sin. Not Abraham. Stopped right there. I know you're going to forgive that I don't make disciples. You're going to forgive the fact I'm wasting all my time on earth. You're going to forgive the fact that I'm selfish. But going to a church, you know, that teaches people a message that causes us to question our salvation, we're told is from the devil. Right? Where does it say that in the Bible? Now, Paul tells us in his epistle that we're to examine ourselves. John tells us we're to look at our obedience. That's our litmus test. We have to see what we're doing. Are we really living moment by moment by moment, making decisions that reflect what we really, truly believe, that God's Word is best for us. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, makes it clear that his whole ministry was to bring Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. If Abraham believed like most professing Christians today, he would never have been willing to sacrifice his son. He would have made the same decision my friend's wife made. God's going to forgive my known disobedience. Abraham so firmly believed that what God told him was good for him, that he would obey. Paul's point is, don't be so sure that you can just simply do that, that you can just simply intentionally sin and it doesn't mean anything. If you're unwilling to obey God on any point, you really, and we really need to evaluate our beliefs. The people that Jesus talked about are people that are absolutely, positively sure they're saved when they get there. Examine yourselves, 1 Corinthians 13:5. So saving faith is faith that does result in obedience to God's commands. What is saving faith actually, you know, what does it look like? In simple terms, it's believing a couple of things, you know, that God's word is, number one, always true and always best for us. That's the important part, I think, when we're talking about obedience. And that everything that comes into our lives is brought into our lives by God for good. See, God tells us, and this is another verse, please never forget this verse. To me, this is the heart. Isaiah 48:17. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Isaiah 48:17. See, God's word and commands are best for us. Do you believe that? When it comes to making a decision whether you should lie or tell the truth, God's word says tell the truth. Do you believe that's best for you? See, that's where your faith really meets the rubber, or the rubber meets the road. What do you really believe? Do you really believe God's word is best for you? It goes back to Adam and Eve. Do you trust your own knowledge of what's good and evil? Or do you trust God's in the word? Which do you really trust? When God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham believed God's word telling him to do it was actually best for him, even though there was no possible way in my mind that he could see how that was going to come out for good. When we're commanded to love the unlovable, it's the best thing for us. When we're told to love our wives, it's the best thing for us. To respect our husbands, it's the best thing for us. To control our tongues, it's the best thing for us. Every decision that we make, every day, all day long, needs to be made this way. We have to trust that God's word is the best for us. It's the litmus test, day in, day out. Abraham didn't have the gospel of Jesus, but we do. And again, it's the best for us to believe what God's word says about that, right? We don't have any doubt about that. But our obedience to God's commands and our faith in Jesus come from the same source. Think about that. See, our obedience to God's command and our faith in what Jesus did come from the same source. They come from believing the Bible and what it says and believing that it's the best for us. Our belief that God's word is always true and always best for us. That's how faith and works are really linked in the Bible. It's by believing God's word is always true and always the best for us that we have the obedience that comes from faith. It doesn't come from some other source. It comes from that kind of faith that believes that God's word is true and best for us. You know, we also have stuff that happens to us every day. Some of the things that happen seem horrible at first. Death of a loved one, sickness, financial loss, children in big trouble. But God's word tells us in Romans 8:28 that God orchestrates everything for the good of who? Those who love God, right? And are called according to his purpose. Who are those who love God? We just talked about that. Those who have the obedience that comes from faith. Working out everything for our good is a huge blessing that God confers on people who have the obedience that comes from faith. God wants to use that knowledge to motivate us to know that as we have that kind of obedience that comes from faith, God is going to work out everything for our good. See, the Jews taught obedience to the law earned them salvation. That was obedience that comes from a works mentality, you might say. That belief, though, makes Jesus' sacrifice totally unnecessary. It doesn't require that God love us like Jesus showed he loved us. Jesus' sacrifice saves us provided that we believe that God's word is completely true, is best for us, and we show that belief by obedience. They are constantly moving in that direction. We saw that we must love God to be known by God, and obedience is the only way that we can show we actually do love God, and we then avoid dragging Jesus' name through the mud. So my principle is this, my final one. When we have obedience that comes from faith, we can be assured that Christ's sacrifice will save us. When we have obedience that comes from faith, we can be assured that Christ's sacrifice will save us. So will we reevaluate our decision when it comes to obedience? Will we see how important every decision is? Every sin is a big deal. It tells God what we really believe. So we ask yourself, do I really believe what God's word says is the best for me? As Isaiah 48:17 tells us. And is that belief motivating me to obey? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this great book, Lord. Thank you for how Paul gives us this facet of salvation that helps us see how obedience is indeed connected to our faith, and that we can't have faith that doesn't result in obedience, that the kind that saves us, Lord. Help us to really think this through, Lord, when it comes to the next decision that we have to make, when it comes to whether or not we're going to rely on our own knowledge or rely on yours that's expressed in the Bible, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.